And this evening, we want to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a portion we were studying some weeks ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read the chapter. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. But what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So I want to look more closely this afternoon at this subject of church discipline. And I just preface my remark by saying this, that when we talk about church discipline, we must not think of it just in terms of its punitive aspect. Because church discipline is also preventive. Church discipline is educative. There's a real sense that right now, as we are seated listening to the Word of God, and the preachers included, as we are under the Word of God, we have come under the discipline of the Word of God, because discipline essentially means training. And whether it is corrective, punitive, or in terms of developing us, what discipline does, what church discipline does, is to train us in righteousness. Now, in many a local assembly, in many a local church, this matter of church discipline is often shunned for one reason or another. It's a subject which evokes negative reaction among many a Christian. One reason for such reaction is that it's sometimes misunderstood and abused. Misunderstood in that it is seen as being contrary to Christian love. Abused in that it is sometimes applied in an overly stern, high-handed manner. And another reason why church discipline is sometimes avoided is because its exercise runs against the grain of our sinful nature. The idea of accountability, of accounting to the body for how we live, of being confronted with our evil ways, does not sit well with fallen human nature. And because of this, church discipline, whenever the subject arises, it's often approached with apprehension, with reservation. And yet, as we said last time we were studying this passage, there must be a place in the church for the exercise of church discipline, specifically corrective discipline. Church discipline, we saw last time, is necessary, one, because of the corrupting, contagious nature of sin, verse 6. Paul asks a question there. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? It is necessary, verse 7a, for the maintenance of the church's purity. It is necessary for the effectiveness of the church's witness. It is necessary because left unchecked, it is out of character with Christ's saving, redeeming work. Paul, as a basis for exercising church discipline, he says this, for even Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. In short, we could say this, that church discipline is essential for the preservation of the church's holiness and for the promotion of the church's witness. In continuing our study this afternoon, there are two things we want to consider in regard to church discipline from this passage. We want to consider, first of all, the nature of church discipline. We want to consider the nature of church discipline. Verses 3 through 5, here's what Paul says. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Well, what do we gather from these verses concerning the nature of the church of church discipline? I think the very first lesson that is suggested there is this, that church discipline is divinely endorsed. Church discipline is divinely endorsed. It is divinely authorized. It receives sanction, it receives legitimacy from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and head of the church. It has its basis, notice our text, it has its basis on the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice two key phrases that occur there. They are found in verse 4. They are, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And of course, the word name there is suggestive of authority. And then secondly, with the power of our Lord Jesus. And because there are no punctuation marks in the Greek New Testament, it's very difficult to determine precisely what these phrases are connected with. Grammatically, they could qualify any three clauses found in verses 3, 4, and 5. And let me show you verse 3. It could go as follows, I have already judged him in the name of our Lord Jesus with the power of our Lord Jesus. It could go with verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus with the power of our Lord Jesus. Or it could go with verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan in the name of our Lord Jesus with the power of our Lord Jesus. It's very difficult to say which goes where. We can't say exactly which of these three clauses go with the phrases in the name of our Lord Jesus and with the power of our Lord Jesus, but regardless of the option we take, this one fact is abundantly clear. And what is that? It is this, that it is the authority of Christ which provides the basis for the exercise of discipline in the local church. Why is the authority of Christ, the power of Christ, the basis of discipline in the church? Well, consider this. Christ, the Word of God teaches, is the founder of the church. We see that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. He is the builder of his church. He purchased the church with his own blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. As such, he is the supreme sovereign Lord of the church, as we find in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. And what that simply means is this, because Christ is the founder of the church, because he is the one who purchased the church, because he is the head of the church, means that he's the one who dictates and determines how things in the church are to run. And so because it is divinely endorsed, because it is invested with divine legitimacy, with divine authority, church discipline is not to be neglected nor abused. Matthew 16 verses 15 through 20, Matthew 16, 15 through 20 clearly establishes that Christ has directed, Christ has mandated the church administer discipline when it comes to erring, sinning members. Matthew records Jesus as saying there in that passage, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. Here is where the idea of divine authority, divine sanction comes in. Here's what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they ask, may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, this passage is oftentimes taken out of context by certain groups. They talk about binding and loosing. Listen, this passage has nothing to do with binding and loosing demons. What this passage is simply teaching, Jesus is teaching that when the church is gathered for the purpose of discipline, whatever action the church takes in the name of Christ, under the authority of Christ, is binding in heaven. And that is one of the reasons why a church that takes church discipline seriously will not readily, quickly take other members coming elsewhere unless those Christians, those professing Christians, are found to have been in good standing with their local assembly. Why? We do not override the authority of other churches when it comes to discipline. Why? Because Jesus says here that whenever the church gathers in his name, whenever they pray in his name, touching this matter, then whatever decision is taken is binding in heaven. This is the very thing Paul is saying here to the church at Corinth. He's telling them that in the name of our Lord Jesus and with his power, they are to take disciplinary measures against the person who is living in known open sin. Their motive for action must be their understanding that Jesus Christ, the reigning Lord of his church, is with them behind their action of discipline. So here's the first lesson we learn concerning church discipline. Church discipline is divinely endorsed. It carries divine sanctions. It carries divine legitimacy. The second thing we notice from this passage is this, that church discipline is detailedly explained. Church discipline is detailedly explained. It is explained in great detail. And we're going to see how that works out in this passage. Here's the point, my friends. God has not left us in the dark as to the manner in which church discipline is to be carried out. It's not left to a church to be creative when it comes to the exercise of discipline. It's not to be done according to human whims and fancies. God has detailed in his word how church discipline is to be administered. We know elsewhere in Scripture that church discipline may take the form of confronting and admonishing those who are unruly, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 14. It may take the form of public rebuke, 1 Timothy 5 verse 20. But here in our text, we notice that church discipline may involve removal from the fellowship. Look at verse 2. Paul speaks of the offender, the need for the offender to be, quote, removed from your midst, end quote. Verse 5, Paul speaks of delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This is a puzzling and enigmatic statement, which we hope to look at briefly. Verse 7, he points to the need to clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. That phrase, clean out, means to exclude one from the assembly, from the fellowship. Verse 9, he says this, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Verse 11, not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such one. This idea of withdrawing one's association from a sinning believer. And when we talk about a sinning believer, we're talking about one who is unrepentant, is also seen in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 and 14, where Paul writes, he says this, "Now we command you, brethren," here it comes again, "in the name of our Lord Jesus," so once again, the authority of Christ, "that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame." Of course, Paul gives a little warning in verse 15. He says, "Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." But notice once again, verse 13, the idea of this membership, of this fellowship. He says, verse 13, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." In fact, in the Greek, it's very, very vivid, because "remove" there literally means lift out, lift him out. What it suggests that sometimes church discipline has to be what? Surgical. Sometimes it has to be surgical. Take him out. It carries the idea of excluding, of removing from the fellowship. And we notice here about the verb that is used with regard to removing, that it's prefixed with the preposition X, and whenever you see that kind of construction, it means that the verb is intensified. What Paul is suggesting there is that that person is to be put out completely. It's as forceful as that. And second, the verb is in the aorist tense, which suggests decisive action. The church is not to be dilly-dallying. The church is to take action at once. That's the idea of the aorist tense. Let's look a little at this idea of delivering over to Satan. What is Paul saying there? He says the church is to deliver this one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit might be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, what does it mean to deliver a sinning, professing believer to Satan? And that's pretty strong language, we know. That's pretty strong language. But what does Paul mean? In Scripture, Satan is known to kill, to destroy. But in Scripture, Satan, we know, is also presented as serving God's purpose of what? Purging the believer, of disciplining the believer, of chastising his people. God uses, yes, God uses Satan to sometimes inflict punishment on his people. Let's look at some instances in Scripture where Satan is set forth fulfilling God's purpose in the testing or chastising of his people. And of course, always with a good end in view. We know, of course, Job, the case of Job, Job chapter 1, verse 12, as well as chapter 2, verse 6, God delivered Job over to Satan for what? Testing. Paul, in fact, tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that he was buffeted by Satan. He says, "A messenger of the Lord to buffet me." Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Jesus told Peter how that Satan has demanded to have you, that he may what? Sift you as wheat. But thank God, here's what the Lord Jesus said, "Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith does not fail." In 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul is speaking of a man by the name of Hymenaeus and Alexander, another man, he says, "whom I've handed over to Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme." What we discovered there, believers delivered over to Satan for the purpose of testing, for the purpose of refinement, for the purpose of chastisement. And from the context of this passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it appears that the delivering of this sinning believer over to Satan is punitive, and that it is one and the same as excommunication. It's the same as having him removed from the church. It's synonymous, verse 7, with having him purged from the rest of the body. It's the same as not associating with him. Verses 9 and 11. There are only two spheres in which every human being resides. And what are those two spheres? Either the sphere of Satan or the sphere of God's kingdom. Those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are saved are in the sphere of God's kingdom. Those of us who are unsaved are in the sphere of darkness. They are in Satan's kingdom. And what Paul is saying here is that the unrepentant sinner, the person who is living in known sin unrepentantly, is to be taken out of the church, is to be removed from the fellowship, in consequence of which he'll inevitably land in the realm where he'll be chastised. Where is that realm? Where Satan is. Because he's outside of the protection of the fellowship, he's outside of the protection of the church, he's not under the protection, over the oversight of the church, then he is vulnerable. You know, many see the whole matter of church discipline as being repulsively unloving. And that's why they say, you know, we won't do that. We won't take such firm action. We won't disfellowship anyone. We think it is unloving. It's uncaring. But think of what God said. God said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. God says it runs contrary to his redeeming purposes. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. There is to be no leaven, no toleration of sin. And what we need to understand, my friends, if you go back to the Old Testament, we see how that God dealt more severely than he does under the New Covenant, under the New Testament. People were what? Instantly killed. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, verse 1, they didn't have a chance. They were struck dead. And when God says, listen, remove that person from the fellowship, deliver that person over in the sphere of Satan's realm, it is an act of mercy. Why? Because that person hopefully will come to his or her senses, spiritually speaking. Now here's a third lesson we learn from this passage about church discipline. Church discipline is to be collectively administered. Church discipline is collectively administered. It must be collectively and not unilaterally administered. Notice verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, here's what Paul says, when you are assembled. Church discipline, we need to note here, is not entrusted solely to an individual nor to a select few in the church. The elders cannot exercise church discipline on their own. The elders, the deacons cannot do that. It cannot be done by any individual or by a selective few scripturally. There's no ecclesiastical authority that has the power to administer church discipline. It takes the church assembled to do that. When you are gathered, when you're assembled together, Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, this is what you are to do. And what we note here, although the Corinthian church was a spiritually immature church, although there were a lot of sins in that church, it was spiritually immature, Paul did not use his apostolic authority to take the exercise of discipline in his own hands. He could have said, well, I'm going to step in and I'm going to administer discipline because none of you there is qualified to do it. He didn't do that. He didn't usurp his authority as an apostle. He didn't use his authority as an apostle to browbeat the church into exercising discipline. He says, no, you do it. When you are gathered together, you do it. We have cases, we hear of cases where sometimes the pastor, so-called the pastor of the church, gets up and he disciplines at will. That is really unscriptural. The elders have the oversight of the church, yet the elders on their own cannot exercise discipline. It is the church that is gathered, the church body that collectively takes the action. Here's a fourth lesson we learn. Church discipline should be humbly approached. Church discipline should be humbly approached. It should not be used as an occasion of rejoicing and for getting even with the offender. Maybe you have a situation where a person was a troublemaker in the church. This person has fallen. The need for discipline arises. Then, of course, the flesh rises and, you know, we said, well, this person is going to be taught a real lesson. It's not an occasion for rejoicing. This is not a time for the display of Pharisaic self-righteous attitude. Church discipline, look at verse 2, should be done in a spirit of humility and brokenness. It should hurt us to do it. Remember when you were growing as a little child, your parent, that is, if you used to be spanked, they said, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. It should be a situation where it grieves us. It must be done, but it grieves us. It pains us. Why? Because this really is a firm stance, a firm action that the church is taking. Paul said to the church in verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. The question is, for what should there be mourning? Well, certainly for the person involved. Why? Because he or she is out of fellowship with God. He or she, continuing in a life of sin, has his or her salvation questionable. It's cause for mourning. It's cause for grief. When a believer is walking contrary to God, when a believer is walking contrary to the word of God, it ought to grieve us when the time for discipline comes. It ought to grieve us because 1 Corinthians 12 teaches that if one member suffers, here's a member who is really suffering spiritually. Yes, he's living in sin, she's living in sin, but that person really is suffering spiritually. And the Bible says if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Hence, there should be grief in our hearts. But here's a fifth lesson. And we're winding down. Church discipline, we said, is divinely endorsed. It is detailedly explained. But part of the explanation as to how it is to be administered is also this. Church discipline is redemptively intended. Church discipline is redemptively intended. That is to say, it is to be done with a view of reclaiming and restoring the offending member. So that, notice verse 5, there Paul says to the church regarding the sinning, unrepentant believer that the purpose of delivering him over to Satan, what purpose? He says, for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean by the destruction of the flesh? The flesh, of course, refers to the sinful, Adamic nature. We read in Galatians chapter 5, 16 to 21, the flesh wars against the spirit. The person who is living in sin is living according to the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 tells us that as Christians, what are we to be doing? We are to be crucifying the flesh. We are to be putting to death the flesh with its sinful deeds. And part of what it means for the sinning believer to be restored to fellowship is that the flesh must be dealt with. We see then that the disciplining of the man who was living in flagrant sin was not to be done out of dislike for him. No, it's not because we hate, it's not because we dislike the person, it's not because we're getting even. It must not be done as an attempt to consign that person to eternal damnation, not at all. Behind the exercise of discipline is this, that it would drive him to a sense of shame and remorse. This sense of shame and remorse with the ultimate aim of getting him to repent of sin. You see, here's the point. He's out there in the realm of Satan. He's out there in the world. He's out there apart from the protection and fellowship of the church. And while he's out there, he begins to realize, hey, I have missed that fellowship. The people of God have put me aside. Why? They will not have me in the fellowship until I clean up my act. They sense, listen, the way I'm living is not right. And hence, they repent and turn. That's what church discipline is to do. It is never to be a punitive act, an end in itself. Rather, it should be remedial and it should be redemptive. It should be done with a view to lifting and restoring the one who has fallen. Galatians chapter 6 verse 1, he says, if anyone be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. What is that verse telling us to do? Yes, two things. We are to consider ourselves that we are vulnerable to failure, yes, but we are also to do it with meekness, and we must do it with a view to restoring the fallen believer. This is in line with Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 18, where he told us the purpose of discipline is that of gaining our brother. If you have gained your brother, that's good. So along this line, we could say this, that while discipline is to be firm, discipline is to be decisive, it should not be unduly excessive and harsh. It is to be done caringly, lovingly, and redemptively. Let me give you another principle we find in this passage. Church discipline, here's a point, and it's something that many need to understand, many need to come to grips with. Church discipline concerns not just sexual sins. Many people, when they think of church discipline, immediately they think somebody has fallen into adultery, fornication, and the like. But look at verse 11, church discipline is not just for sexual sins, because Paul says there, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother, that is, a professing believer, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such person. Many today would be shocked if discipline is exercised for certain kinds of sins, because they said, well, no, those are decent, respectable sins. But Paul lists here a whole slew of sins that call for church discipline. Church discipline is equally applicable to other kinds of sins such as covetousness, in which, of course, other people are going to be implicated in a very serious way, idolatry, reviling, speaking harshly of others, unkindly of others. And of course, the assumption here is that with warning, they have continued to do so. Drunkenness, thievery are all sins that call for church discipline. Here's what Titus 3, 10 and 11 tells us. Reject a factious man. A factious man, one who causes divisions in the church. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. If a person is making trouble in the church, and if a person, that person, we confront that person will not desist, and that person is creating trouble, then that person is subject to discipline. We need to see the bigger picture. And I just throw in this one other. Seven is the number of perfection. So let's close on seven. And church discipline is for Christians, is for professing Christians. We have no authority, we have no right to discipline an unsaved man. He doesn't come under the jurisdiction. Yes, he may attend church every Sunday, but he doesn't come under the discipline of the church. He doesn't come under the authority of the local church in terms of discipline. Discipline is for God's people. Look at what Paul says in let's look at verses 11 and 12. I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called, watch this, brother. If he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Here's what Paul says, verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Telling us there that it is for professing believers. And I close by saying this. Look, discipline is a means of grace. Discipline is not man's idea. Discipline carries divine endorsement. It is endorsed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes under His authority, comes under His backing. And as such, we ought not to abuse it. It is to be approached humbly. And here is the point. Why is it to be taken seriously? Because God is interested in a church, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, that at the end of time is going to be chaste and pure without spot or wrinkle. We begin to that end here on earth by cleaning out the leaven of sin. May God help us. May God give us grace to so live under the discipline of His word that our lives truly might conform to His will, to His purpose for our lives. Amen.